My text is found in the Psalm 119, verses 5 and 6. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. Here is what I have called a cry for holiness. It is the expression of the psalmist's heart, a longing to live as God would have him live. A longing for obedience. A burden to be holy, to be right in the sight of God. Sadly, it's a cry that's not often heard today. It's not the outcry from the Church of Jesus Christ in these last days that there is a desire for holiness. The Scripture warns us that in the last days, because iniquity abounds, the love of the many, the love of God's chosen people, waxes cold. We are all affected by it. We are affected by the ways of the world. We are affected by the attitudes of the world to the things of God. But here is a cry. It comes from the heart of the psalmist as he is exercised by the Holy Ghost to write these words on this occasion. The way of holiness was not something that was counted strange to him. It wasn't the foreign thing that it is, sadly, to so many professing Christians today. Holy living, a holy lifestyle, a life of separation from sin and personal consecration to God, quite apart from the trends and ways and influences of the world, is a foreign thing today. For a Christian not to live like the world, look like the world, speak like the world, be entertained like the world, is something of an oddity. Even among God's people, the world will always find it strange. That's to be expected. As Peter said, they count it strange that ye run not with them in those ways of riot and excess like you used to do. The world will count it strange, naturally so. But is it not true that it has become a strange thing? Even among God's people, where here or there is a Christian or a little group of Christians who are determined, we're not going to live like the world. We're not going to be conformed to this present evil age. Rather, we're going to be transformed into the image of Christ by God's grace. That's a strange thing. The vast majority of the visible church today counts that attitude a foreign, odd, strange thing. But the cry of this text is prompted by something very simple. It's prompted by a consideration of the blessing of God and what is required to obtain it. In this psalm, you have an example of one of just four or five cases in the Psalms as a whole where you have the pronouncement of a double blessing. Blessed are the undefiled, verse 1, and blessed are they that keep his testimonies. And it's noteworthy just to see one blessing, as it were, piled upon another. To think of the idea of a double portion, a double blessing, doubly blessed by God. What blessing God is ready to pour out upon his people. What blessing God stands ready to give. And how little of it, truly, we enjoy. But you see, there is a way to obtain this blessing. It's the way of obedience. It's the way of godliness and holiness, of being undefiled in the way, walking in the law of the Lord. And while we can properly apply those terms to justification, very correctly so, it is important for us to see their application to the believer's sanctification. To see these as terms which define the path of blessing for the people of God as the path of holiness. The path of obedience. God's ways rather than the world's ways. And as the psalmist contemplates this, contemplates the duty that accompanies this pronouncement of a double blessing, there is this desire wells up within his heart. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. He wants that blessing. Do you ever stop to ask yourself, how badly do I want the blessing of God? You know, a lot of the things that we count as the blessings of God are really very, very, very poor reflections of what God can give His people. When we know a measure of material success, we can so often congratulate ourselves on the blessing of God. And it's true, God is the author of those material blessings. But you should never forget the vast majority of the wicked enjoy that level of blessing. Just to get through the day successfully. Yes, it's the blessing of God. But there's many an ungodly wretch. All around you can just be as thankful for the same measure of blessing. He made it through the day alive. He traveled from A to B quite safely. Is there not much more that God's people can enjoy? When the Bible speaks about the blessings that peculiarly belong to the people of God, that intimacy of fellowship with God, that rich communion of soul with God, how much of that blessing do we really enjoy? I think that so often we tend to reduce our definition of the blessings of God to His people to a very, very low common denominator. You're probably familiar with the expression of common grace, those graces and kindnesses that God shows to all His creation, the just and the unjust. Is it not a sad reality for many of God's people? They enjoy so little of God's blessing more than the wicked actually enjoy. Now there's a double portion, you see, for God's people. There is a portion for God's people that goes so far beyond these ordinary things. And the psalmist wanted it. He wanted what God could give. He wanted all that God could give. And this prayer is an expression of that desire to know a double portion. To know the length and breadth and depth and height of the blessing that God has reserved purely for His people. There is only one way in life to obtain the favor of God. The Bible makes no secret of it. This blessing that the psalmist is talking about. It's not a secret. You don't require some sort of mystical knowledge, some sort of advanced certification as a Christian in order to learn the secret of God's blessing. It's plainly revealed in the most simple terms. Holiness of life. That's the way. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies and that seek Him with the whole heart. What's hard to understand about that? I know you have all kinds of fellows in the church today, and I read the blurb on one of these products fairly recently where to read the flyleaf on their book, you'd think that they had somehow gained the knowledge of some mystical secret that nobody else knew, how to enjoy the blessing of God. The secret's there. It's revealed. It's plain. It's not a secret in that sense. The key, if we use that term, it's a better term to use, the key to blessing.
It's there.
Whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, James says, and continueth therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man, shall be blessed in his deed. I was reminded of the very last statement of blessing in the Bible. In Revelation 22 and the verse 14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. What a blessed day that will be. What an experience of the blessing of God there will be in that day when we enter the heavenly Jerusalem to spend eternity in a state of glory with Christ. But you know it's the same old path that leads there. Blessed is he that keepeth my commandments. However, that being the case, the flesh never wearies of trying to find alternatives. Trying to find a way just to get the blessing of God apart from holiness. The reality is there is no other way. If we want to know the blessing of God as the psalmist describes it and the Bible defines it, then this must be the cry of our heart. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. I want you to notice first of all here that obedience to God's word is the desire of the saint. Here is a desire to obey God. Now that is the heart longing of every true child of God. Everyone in whom the Spirit of God is and operates. That is the desire. It cannot be otherwise. His desire is to have his way of life conformed to the commandments of God. That's what he means by my ways. We could think of his course through life. Every step he takes. His direction through life. His lifestyle. What our translation sometimes describes as our conversation, our way of life, how we act as we go through this scene of time. Now he wants the course that he follows in life to be guided by, verse 5, what he describes as thy statutes. You'll know that in this psalm he uses quite a number of names and titles to describe the word of God. In every verse you have one or other of them used. You have statutes and testimonies and commandments and word and judgments and various synonymous terms used to describe the word of God generally. But each word has a particular aspect of the nature and character of God's revelation to bring to our attention. And when you read the word statutes, you're reading a word that is especially linked to engraving or the chiseling in of the words into stone. That's what the statute is. And how interesting it is to think of that. Here's a word that's written in stone. Here's a word that is engraved. Here is a word that is cut in. It's not a word that changes. No, it's not a word that changes. You will remember how when God met Moses, he wrote his law in stone. As a solemn reminder to Moses, to Israel, and to all of us ever after, his law does not change. What's written in stone is not easily modified. We all have had occasion, I'm sure, to take notes of one kind or another and to make a mistake. And if we're writing in pencil, it can be easily erased and written over again as if it never had been wrong in the first place. A change is made and you'd hardly detect it. So much easier even in electronic documents on a computer. You can just wipe it out. It's like it never existed. And all kinds of security gizmos now are available so that you can keep track of what changes have been made. Otherwise, they'd be invisible. But not God's law. God's law is an engraved word. And that really is the idea. Every time he uses this word, statute, it's this idea of inflexibility, unchangeableness. It's an infallible word. Man can't just simply take an eraser and erase it and write in their own words. God has clearly and precisely and securely and definitely chiseled his word. And that's what the psalmist wants to be conformed to. Not his own take on it, but as it were the original. I think too that there is at least a suggestion here in this idea of engraving. Certainly it's a reminder of this fact. The psalmist was aware that God had engraved his word in his heart. And you'll know, for example, in Hebrews chapter 8 and the verse 10, where there is a description there of that wonderful new covenant that God has made with his people. It's spoken of in Hebrews 8, especially in connection with that remnant in the nation of Israel that God purposes to save. Gentile believers have, in the great providence of God, already been brought into that new covenant. And what is described in Hebrews chapter 8 is the ongoing experience of every true-born child of God. This is what happens in regeneration. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. In the context, he has made special reference to the fact that he wrote a covenant in stone at Sinai for Israel. Now he speaks about writing it upon the heart. Cutting it in. Throughout the Old Testament, there's an idiomatic expression used for making a covenant. And the verb that's used literally is to cut a covenant. It was a cut word. It was something that was, as it were, engraved. Indelibly. You couldn't break it. You couldn't go back on it. It was a binding word. And the psalmist here wants his course in life to be directed by that word. I wonder, do we have an appetite for God's word in that sense? Here, I think, is a very different take on the nature and character of Scripture than the warm, fuzzy notions that a lot of people have about the Word of God. Here is a cut word, a cutting word, a chiseled word, a precise word, an unchanging word. There is a hardness about it. There is a durability about it. And this is what he wants his life conformed to. Not the changing notions of men about God's word, but the unchanging, written in stone word of the living God. See how he says in verse 6, he wants to be directed by all thy commandments. All thy commandments. The word commandment obviously conveys the idea of authority. And that's the thought that's presented time and time again when he uses this expression. But all of them, every one of them. Every word that God has spoken, regarded as authoritative, I want my life to be conformed to that. We live in a pick and mix age. A bit of this, a bit of that, and a bit of the other thing. All thy commandments. Here really is the essence of biblical holiness in one word. All. Everything. Everything God says. Do you know so many Christians spend their time and waste so much spiritual energy looking for loopholes in what God has said? And it's as if their attitude to Christian living is, what is the least I can do to obey God and get by? And preachers have done through the centuries been required to look for ways that justify sin. Show me a grey area. Show me any kind of what courts would call reasonable doubt, so that we can throw the whole thing out and forget that commandment. Well, but we can't be absolutely certain about what it means. All thy commandments. That's the desire that is expressed here. All of them. A thoroughness, a completeness. There is no area of relevant divine legislation that he wishes to avoid or get out from under. He wants us to apply. You see that his obedience is defined by a number of terms that he employs here. Verse 5, he says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." This engraved word, this authoritative word. Now what are we going to do about it? We're going to keep it. We're going to guard it. His desire is to preserve these laws unbroken. You ever think from a spiritual perspective how fragile God's law is from our perspective? How easily broken it is? We're like the proverbial bull in a china shop, are we not? We can hardly move without sending one law or another crashing to the ground at our feet. We can't move. It's not a matter of can hardly. We can't. What care is envisaged here in this word keep? I want to keep them. I want to preserve them, recognizing my own clumsiness, my own wicked, sinful tendencies. Oh, how his cry is intensified by this understanding. I can break them, but I want to keep them. I desire to keep them. I want to keep them all. Not just one or two, I want to keep them all. Care, diligence, and love, and zeal, all implied by that verb keep that he uses. Then think of the term respect in verse 6. When I have respect unto all thy commandments. It's just one of the biblical terms for seeing, looking at, scrutinizing, examining, considering God's word. He wants to keep his eye on God's word. He doesn't want to take his eye off it. As if recognizing that there were forces at work all around him that the minute he got his eye off it, they would take it away, steal it away. Here's a precious thing. Here's his only guide and map through life. He knows that he's walking through dangerous terrain. His ways are through an evil world. He must keep his eye on the Word of God. Given that he writes a little later in those well-known words in verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." I must keep my eye on the word if I am to know where I am going and how to live. This is the kind of obedience that he has in mind. He has a particular view of the Word of God. He has a specific concept of how he must approach that word to keep it and to look at it and to keep his eye upon it. He's looking for a mind and a heart that's riveted on God's word, not distracted, not turned aside, but only constantly looking at what God has to say. Never mind what others say. Never mind what other things are published for his attention. What does God say? That's how he wants his paths to be directed. Now I think that We have to understand, do we not, that in the background of these words, the psalmist recognizes that within him there is opposition to this desire. He does have such a desire, but surely he sees the need to pray. He cries out, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes," and you can easily see that he is suggesting to us here that there is pressure and forces at work in his life that are keeping him from this. Undoubtedly, the holy desire that is referred to here is present. But it's also clear that that desire is opposed within him to the degree that he must look to the Lord for the necessary resources to carry that holy desire through. Is that not the obvious implication of these words? Well, what you have here is just an Old Testament statement of the words of Paul that we are familiar with in Romans 7:22. "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man," the new man. What he says or describes in verse 25 as the mind, that renewed mind and will within him. He delights in the law of God. That's what he desires. "But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." You see, the psalmist saw the same thing as every Christian will see. Yes, where there is a genuine work of God, there will be, there must be, a desire after God's law and God's holiness. It's the very breath and life of the Christian. Obedience. There's no life without it. There's no life without this desire, without this longing. Here is the very heartbeat, the very pulse of true Christianity. "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes," but there is within our members another law, another force, another power, still in that unrenewed part of our being, our flesh, that would turn us away from God, turn our paths in a different course, would look to the world and its ways, turn us out of the ways of God. It has to be fought with and wrestled against, and there you have the nuts and bolts of everyday Christian living. The struggle between the spirit and the flesh. But if we would know the blessing of God, we must live in the spirit and make no provision for the lusts of the flesh. Obedience to God's word is the desire of the saint. But I want you to notice, secondly, the perceived need of an outside influence in order to carry through this desire. He has to look out of himself. You see, this is the reality that every Christian who has a genuine interest in holiness has to come to. I want to be holy, but I do not have the ability in myself to be holy. I have a duty to obey, but I cannot left to myself obey. There is a genuine longing, a desire to do what's right. But how to perform that which is good, as Paul put it in Romans 7? I find not. And that's what brings the psalmist to pray. He speaks here of coming under an outside influence. The very grammatical structure of the words indicate this. "Oh, that my ways were directed." See how he speaks of himself there in that passive sense. I need my ways to be guided. He's not speaking actively of guiding himself. He is speaking passively of his ways being acted upon, guided by an outside influence. Something outside of himself that will direct him and his ways in a particular course. What is he speaking of? Well, he's speaking of the power of God. Acting upon him, coming upon him from the outside, as it were. That external power to conform him to God's ways. This is again exactly what Paul wrote of in those well-known words that we've often quoted in Philippians 2. It is there the work of God, the power of God. It is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Yes, you must work. You have a duty to work. But you only can work as God works. He told the Philippians, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Here is the psalmist. I want to do what's right. I have a longing to do what's right because I want the blessing of God. But he recognizes I have to pray. And it's the longing, the earnest desire of his heart. Here's the evidence that he saw the Lord as the sole source of this grace that he needed to constrain his ways in this particular course. He prays. He's addressing the Lord. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Lord, you're the author of the word. You've given the word. You've given the commands. They come with your authority. They come preserved by the grace and power of God. Lord, my ways need to be directed into that blessed course. Holiness of life is always inseparable from prayer. We need to understand that. Holiness of life, the satisfaction of the desire, the instinctive, natural desire of every true-born Christian, demands prayer. You can't be holy and not pray. You can't pray and not be holy. Oh, that my ways were directed. We are only truly holy to the degree that through prayer we obtain the directing power of God over our actions. How much influence, when it comes right down to it, how much influence over what you do on a daily basis does the Word of God have? How much influence over your daily activities does prayer have? And then we wonder why the church looks like the world, walks like the world, lives like the world, thinks like the world. Where are the prayer meetings of the Church of Christ today? Where are they? They're not there. Where are the private times of prayer? Where there is this pouring out of a heart before God in deadly earnest, Lord, I want my way. Made like your word. And then we wonder why there's no blessing. You see that specifically he desires direction from God. This is an interesting word. Oh, that my ways were directed. You ladies will have done this a million times, I'm sure. In tidying up the home, something has been knocked over, and you set it up in its proper place. That's the word that's used here. It's the idea of setting something upright. keeping it upright, making it stable, making it firm in the position that it should be in. I think the term gives us an insight into his perception of his own need. He fears wavering. He fears deviation from the path, like something that's unsteady. And it's rocking and wobbling about. He fears falling. Lord, stabilize me. Remember how David prayed in the Psalm 51. After his awful fall into sin with Bathsheba, he said, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. He uses the very same word here, translated right or upright. Renew a stable spirit. Lord, I have wobbled out of the way. I've turned aside. I've deviated into awful sin. Make me stable. Make me firm. Make me to be fixed in the way of holiness and godliness. Direct me. Make me upright. I have fallen. Set me up again. And no matter where we come from, as it were, in our Christian experience, we all share that in common. I'm a fallen creature. God, by His grace, must make me upright. He must stabilize me in His course according to His word. He recognizes that it is God's grace that stabilizes His people in a biblical path through life. Do we not have reason to lament instability in the work of God today? Where is the grace and virtue of stability? That I'm going to obey God today, tomorrow, and as God helps me, if I live for 50 years, I'll be doing the same thing. Stability. Not blowing in and blowing out and hot and cold and enthusiastic this week and as cold as ice next week and full of zeal today and it's all gone tomorrow. Stability. God, give us stability. Before I leave the point, can I just make this observation that he prays here very personally. My ways. Because at the end of the day, holiness is a personal thing. It's my ways. Oh, we can have concerns for the church. We can have concerns for a congregation. We can have concerns for the community of believers, large or small, that we are associated with. But holiness is personal. My ways. Because at the end of the day, there must be that desire within us that it doesn't matter who does what. I want the blessing of God. Do we want the blessing of God as an individual enough to pray, Lord, make my ways your ways? No matter what anybody else does. Though none go with me, still, I will follow. That's what Christ meant, you know, when he talked about taking up the cross and a man being required to love Christ more than wife, father, mother, brother, sister, children. That it doesn't matter in that sense. If my wife's not going to go through with God, I must go through. Or my husband, or my children, or my father, or my mother, or whoever it is, I will take up the cross and go through with God. And this is how the psalmist prays. Oh, that my ways. It's always easy to see the failure in others. It's always easy to speak about the needs of others. That's easy. What about my ways? That ought to be our chief concern. Can we notice the benefits of this kind of obedience? The benefits of obtaining through prayer the grace and power of God to conform our ways to His Word. Is it worth having? Is it worth taking up that cross? Is it worth paying the price? Look at what he says then. Verse 6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto thy commandments. When I'm looking at God's Word. When I'm living in the light of what I see there. Then shall I not be ashamed. Now, before we get to what he does mean, I want just to throw in a note here about what he doesn't mean. Because you see, there is a kind of shame that always is associated with holiness. You'll face the reproach of the world, you'll face the shame and the scorn of the ungodly and of the carnal. Yes, there is a shame that comes with this. Did not Moses, we find it recorded in Hebrews 11:26, speak of the reproach of Christ? Or Hebrews 13, going outside the camp, bearing His reproach. Yes, there is a shame that's associated with holiness. That's why the modern Christian runs away from it. Because there's a shame attached to being identified with God. But that's obviously not what he's talking about here. He's speaking about a shame that he doesn't have. A shame that in fact is put away. He's preserved from by holiness and by obedience to God's Word. I'm going to suggest two things that might be meant by this expression. First, that he has an experience of courage and boldness. There is a boldness that is imparted when we understand the scriptural mandate for obedience. There is a boldness and a courage imparted to us when God opens up His Word and says, this is what I have written, and here is the grace to obey it. There is the courage that God imparted to David to run to meet Goliath. This is what God has said, and He gives grace to obey it. And as the psalmist envisages himself here obtaining through prayer the grace of God to direct his life according to what is written, he says, I'll not be ashamed. I'll not be ashamed. You see, here is the wonderful thing. God does give courage to be holy. God does give courage to be like Him. That's what we fear, is it not? Oh, what will I do when the wicked mock? What will I do when I face reproach and scorn? What will I feel? How will I answer? How will I go on? We all have those fears. Every one of us. Don't think that the preacher is immune to it. Don't think that somehow I have discovered some sort of a secret that you haven't. I have to deal with all those things. What'll they think of me when I open my mouth and say just what God's Word says? How will I deal with the withering criticism? How will I deal with the scorn? Or as one fellow who submitted a comment to the Yes, There Is a God website, get used to the humiliation. How do you deal with the prospect of that? God gives courage. As we obtain the grace to do what He has said, there is a courage imparted with that. Then shall I not be ashamed. when I have respect unto thy commandments. And Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and the verse 2, to verse 12 rather. He said this, for the which cause, because he had been appointed an apostle by the Lord, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. And he goes on to speak of how others have turned away from him, but Timothy is to stand unashamedly on Paul's side, because Paul's on God's side. And Timothy, hold fast the word. Keep hold of the word. Keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. You see, that's always the key to not being ashamed. To hang on to the Word, and by the grace and power of the Spirit of God, imparted by the Lord in response to prayer, there'll be courage. I'll not be ashamed. But I think that there is a second idea here, and I'm going to suggest that it's the primary thought that the psalmist has in view. Not just that courage to stand and to go on in obedience of God, but is there not the suggestion that he's saying here, if I live according to God's word, and by God's grace, then I'll not be ashamed before God's examination? I think of the words of Ezra in Ezra chapter 9. Verse 6, he said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up under the heavens. I am ashamed. Our disobedience occasions shame before God. The sad thing is that so many professing Christians are like those that Jeremiah described, claiming to be the people of God, but you look at Jeremiah 8 and 12 for one illustration of this. The Lord says they can't blush. They have no shame. Writing elsewhere, they have the harlot's forehead, a brass, hard neck and face that they cannot be ashamed, no sense of sin. See, the true child of God will always blush over sin. And the psalmist, I think at least, is suggesting this. I'll not be ashamed. Before God, under His scrutiny, when I live in the right way, when my ways are conformed to the Word of God, oh, what reason we have to blush like Ezra. Blush over our sin. But I think that there's a more sobering application of this particular thought. The word that the psalmist uses here is a fairly strong term, and it's linked with a picture not of blushing, but actually the very opposite, of the kind of face, and you've seen it perhaps, where the color drains from the face in terror, a blanching of the face in fear. And I want to make this application of the psalmist's words. Living with a day of account, the day of judgment in view, will always stir a desire to be holy. You see, he does not want to stand before God on that day to blanch with terror and confusion. There will be multitudes who meet God on that day. And they've lived unholy lives. Never paid any attention to the importance of holiness. Now that's for the old-fashioned. That's not for the cutting-edge church. That's not for the modern Christian. That's old, fuddy-duddy religion that deserves to be buried in the history books. Really? Those with that attitude will stand before God to realize those awful words of Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And if ever the color drained from their face, it'll drain from their face on that day. Put to shame. What a devastating disappointment it will be to belong to those who on that day hear those words, because they were persuaded that holiness of life had no significant part in biblical Christianity. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes, then shall I not be ashamed? Who gets into heaven? Those who keep God's statutes. Those who have respect unto all His commandments. Do we get into heaven on the basis of our own obedience? No, we do not. We get into heaven on the basis of Christ's obedience to all those statutes and commandments. But the fact still remains that none will be in heaven but those who desire to have their ways directed by God's statutes and by all His commandments. The psalmist here is desirous of blessing. Recognizes there's only one way to obtain it. I was struck as I remembered the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 25:34. Describing those who get into heaven. You remember how he puts it? "Come, ye blessed of my Father." The way to blessing is the way to heaven. The way to heaven is the way of blessing. Both can only be obtained through holiness. May God write these words on our hearts and challenge our hearts by them. Stir us to pray, "Oh, that my ways," doesn't matter what others may need, "my ways, Lord, make me to live by thy word."